Let's pray together. Lord, we are not ashamed to say that we need you. We've sung of your glory, and we rejoice in that. We thank you that as a good father, as a tender shepherd, you invite us to come to you and find rest. And we do come to you this morning as needy people. We're well fed, we're well clothed, but our needs on the inside at times threaten to overwhelm us. We're afraid, we're anxious, we're worried, we're concerned about things beyond our control. And we want to bring those to you this morning. Ask that you would quiet our heart, enable us to listen to you, to receive from your Spirit. And we just ask you, Lord, to touch us, to improve us. And we ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've discovered that I have something in common with the late Supreme Court Justice Earl Warren. And I think it may be the only thing that we have in common. And that is the sequence in which we attack the newspaper. Justice Warren said, and I quote, "I always turn to the sports page first, which records people's accomplishments. The front page has nothing but man's failures." And yet these days, the sports page looks more and more like the front page. Seems like every week we read about another pathetic athletic hero turned zero. You know, a professional wrestler kills his family. A football lineman beats up his girlfriend. A basketball referee is jailed for taking bets. The Tour de France, for many years, looked like the old DuPont commercial, which said, "Better living through chemistry." Seems like every record is tarnished with an asterisk or something because somebody did something, basically, that was wrong. And some of us mourn these fallen idols. Others take the cynical outlook of Will Rogers. He said, "We can't all be heroes because somebody has to sit on the curb and clap as they go by." Whether or not you are a sports fan, it's a terrible thing to see a tarnished sports hero, to see physical ability overcome by moral disability, to see matchless chances squandered by mindless choices, to see a trajectory become just another tragic story. It's hard to watch a hero become a zero. And that's what we're doing in our study of the Bible this morning. The last half of 1 Samuel 14 continues the tragic story of the fall of Saul. But rather than just beat him up for his foolish behavior, I'd like to see if in this passage we can discover some attitudes that seem to contribute to Saul's sad story, the making of a zero. You realize, too, as we read the Bible, we're taking a time warp back. We're 3,000 years ago now as we read this story of Saul. And starting in 1 Samuel 14, verse 15, "There was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now, and see who is gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." So you see the tide of battle shifting here. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, "You know, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." And they struck among the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took the sheep and the oxen and the calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Not a pretty sight. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down among the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, "Draw here now, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate, see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. And he said to Israel, "You shall be on one side, I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." And Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up for pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. We'll figure that we'll skip the genealogy after that. That's a lot of reading. Thanks for your patience and your tolerance. And you know, every little bit of the scriptures is inspired and is profitable. Some more obvious, some deeper. You know, as 1 Samuel 14 opens, we read, essentially, Saul had it made in the shade. Quite literally, because in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. He's the king of Israel. He has people at his beck and call. His decisions are valued. His directions are followed. He is the big dog in Israel. He is the ultimate alpha male. Saul's first steps as king made headlines, even in the sports section. His accomplishments were truly heroic. He led the people in a dramatic victory over Nahash and the Ammonites. He rescued the besieged Jabesh-Gileadites. He demonstrated a perfect blend of frenzy and mercy. He forgave his critics. He gave glory to God. And he earned a huge deposit in the bank of respect. At the conclusion of chapter 11, Saul was a hero. As we study his life, if we can only press the fast forward button and jump from chapter 11 to the last few verses of chapter 14, we might conclude that Saul turned out okay. Chapter 14, 47, now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly, and defeated the Amalekites, and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Those verses are a little short on superlatives, but it's satisfyingly a little summary of a kingly career. But there's no fast-forward button in the Bible, and tragically, Saul seems to have found instead the fast-downward button for his life. He was like a breached earthen dam. Saul just started to crack under pressure. He was too weak to wait 1 week. The crack in Saul's character became catastrophic. It drowned his dynasty, and as a result, he lost his legacy, and his kingdom crumbled. Through chapter 14, into chapter 15, Saul the hero became Saul the zero. By chapter 18, he became Saul the psycho. For the final 13 chapters of 1 Samuel, he will become almost melodramatic in his villainy. Until finally, in chapter 31, wounded by his enemies, he takes his own life. His corpse becomes a grisly trophy to the Philistines. Until, in a merciful irony, the residents of Jabesh-Gilead come to his rescue and walk all night to recover his mutilated remains. Saul's is a sad story. He is a truly tragic figure. I don't begin to understand all that happened to Saul or why, but I would like to understand as much as I can because I'd like to avoid the train wreck that his life became. So this morning, I'd like for us to hover over these verses at about vulture level and examine two attitudes that I think helped to cause Saul's collapse. They pushed him in his fall from hero to zero. Now, these attitudes are not unique to Saul. They're extremely common. They're extremely contemporary. And they still require caution on our part. The first attitude is this: it's all about me. Some of us are parents, but all of us have observed children, and we know that selfishness comes as standard equipment in the human heart. If you think maybe you're the exception, just ask your family or friends. They'll correct your mistaken impression. Self-interest doesn't need to be taught. And that's actually a pretty good thing, because if we did not breathe or eat or tend our wounds, we would quickly become sad little statistics. So self-interest is essential to survival, but a little goes a long ways. It's tragic when self-interest becomes self-principle. That is, when the little extra becomes the main thing. As someone wisely observed, the person wrapped up with himself or herself is the smallest package in the universe. And Saul seemed to be characterized by that attitude. It's all about me. Maybe it started for him in childhood. There's never any other mention of siblings in his genealogy. It's always just Saul, the son of Kish. He may have enjoyed the luxury of being an only child, and then began to think of himself as the one and only. To compound things, Saul was also startlingly tall and strikingly handsome. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, we read, Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Sounds like an NBA quality. In chapter 10, verse 23, we read, so they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. Saul may have been one of those people who is patronized and lionized from childhood, invested with big expectation, infected then with big ego. First, he towered over everybody else, and then he ruled over everybody else, and whether it sprang from vanity or pathology, Saul seemed to value himself over everybody else as well. The first symptom of Saul's swollen eye appears in chapter 13, in verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. But it starts off, Jonathan smote the garrison, but let everyone hear, Saul has done it. Now, most dads wear themselves out, hugging and handshaking and high-fiving when their sons do something wonderful. When Saul's son did something wonderful, he decided to toot his own horn, literally and figuratively. He stole his own son's thunder. He laid claim to his fame, and that's despicable. But it's predictable, if you believe it's all about me. Jonathan was not the only one on the receiving end of this deceit of Saul's conceit. The rest of the army also got a taste in 14:24. Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. And the army probably wanted to remind Saul, hey, there's no I in team. But he undoubtedly would have replied, yeah, but fame ends with me. Saul's forbiddance of food was actually foolish. Just proves that it's hard to see with a swollen eye. Napoleon observed that an army moves on its belly, and empty bellies lead to bad decisions, as we see in 32, when the people rush on the spoil and eat the sheep, oxen, and calves with their blood. And the concern here was not just the disgusting menu, it was the disregard for the Mosaic law. Meanwhile, Jonathan, in verses 1 through 15 that we looked at last week, he'd been off being a hero and fighting Philistines. So he missed his father's announcement. When he finally caught up to the troops in pursuit of the Philistines and saw some honey in the ground, he used his staff and started to make a honeysickle, and was then told, your father said no, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. So with a honey-induced sparkle in his eye, Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found." Jonathan's assessment was that his father had troubled the land. And that's kind of a polite way of saying that he had been really dumb. And the fallout was disastrous. And that's not uncommon. The attitude, "it's all about me," often yields decisions which are not well conceived nor well received. Another indicator of Saul's excessive self-interest may be his hypersensitivity to the people around him. In chapter 13, his impulsive disobedience seems to stem primarily from people leaving their orbit around his solar system. People would scatter when they were in a strait, and then they hid themselves and they crossed the Jordan. And chapter 14, Saul displays the same kind of hypersensitivity. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." His spiritual focus seems to suffer because he always seems to have one eye on the crowd. In 14:18, Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of the God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priests at the connection... Commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So first he tells the priest, "Go," and then he says, "Whoa," and then he just seems to abandon the priest altogether because his troops have reappeared. Saul loved an audience, and he longed for their approval and applause. Now, I realize that much of this is speculation, conjecture, and inference. But Saul just looks to me like a guy with a swollen eye. Not these eyes, this eye. He's wrapped up with himself, his power, his popularity, his perception by others. In a few chapters, we'll actually see him come unhinged when a top 40 hit gives him only second place for his achievements. Because to Saul, it's all about me. Another attitude that seems to characterize Saul is this. Again, very common, very contemporary. It's the attitude, "it's not my fault." In chapter 13, when Samuel confronts Saul's disobedience, listen to his response in 1 Samuel 13:11. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering for me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Instead of a simple and contrite, 'I was wrong, I'm sorry,' Saul says, 'It's not my fault. The enemy gained, the people waned, you were detained, and the Lord was unattained.'" You find some hints of that same attitude in chapter 14. In verse 33, when they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood," and he said, "You've acted treacherously." And Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today." Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Saul was a pro at the blame game. It's all about me, except when it's not about me, because it's not my fault. You know, this attitude, "is not my fault," is not a new one. Way back in Genesis 3, Adam was the first to employ it. Genesis 3:9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." That first man didn't look very manly, as he said, "It's not my fault. The woman gave me the fruit, and you gave me the woman." Those two attitudes, "it's all about me, and it's not my fault," are still very fashionable today. All of us are tempted frequently and infected occasionally, but some folks manage to make those attitudes a lifestyle, almost an art form. You drive down the freeway, and too often we seem to encounter some moron who thinks the law of physics and the rules of common courtesy don't apply to him. We watch the antics of celebrities in their bubble of self-importance. We hear about the abuse of trust by a few corrupt elected officials. We read about the criminals masquerading as business leaders. And it's easy to conclude that many in our generation live as if they truly believe it's all about me. Our courts are clogged with people refusing to accept the consequences of their own culpability or irresponsibility, hiding behind the excuse, "It's not my fault." These attitudes are repulsive in the media and on Main Street, but they are especially unattractive when they look back at you in the mirror. When that happens, the problem is more critical, and judging from Saul's story, more consequential. How do we avoid those attitudes? How do we conquer them if they have begun to take root? I'd like you to consider an antidote to the attitudes that made Saul a zero. Ironically, this antidote is found in the life of another man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus, whom we also know as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was not tall, nor handsome, nor regal. Tradition tells us he was short and bald, and he even mocks himself by quoting his detractors in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Yet Paul made up in intensity and intellect what he lacked in stature and stateliness. Listen to what three sources said about him. They're compliments which illuminate qualities that, if blended with a good dose of pride, could certainly lead to an inflamed eye. Festus says of Paul in Acts 26:4, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." In other words, "Paul, you know so much your head's starting to explode." In Acts 19:5, "The evil spirit answered to the seven sons of Sceva, some would-be exorcists. They said, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" Now, I'm not sure it's a desirable thing to be famous among demons, but Paul was a well-known adversary to them. I suspect his wanted poster was right next to Jesus Christ in the post office of hell. Peter says of Paul in 1 Peter 3:15, "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, to which we say, 'Amen, brother Peter,' they're over my head too." Saul the king was congratulated all his life for being tall and handsome. Saul of Tarsus was complimented all his life for being so darn smart. And Paul reveals that this attitude, it's all about me, was a bit of a temptation for him as well. In Philippians 3:4, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. With gifts so visible and so valuable, Paul must have been vulnerable to an eye infection and the temptation to assume it's all about me. What about that other attitude? It's not my fault. Because for a guy who kept the law fanatically, there were probably not many occasions to say, it's not my fault. But Paul displayed a judgmentalism. Is that a word, judgmentalism? Let's make it a word today. He displayed a judgmentalism that is a close cousin to this attitude because it results in the same blame game. It's your fault. Finding fault, fostering fear, that became Saul's specialty. In Acts 7, when they had driven him, that is Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in 8:3, when Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And in 9:1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a man on a mission. He was using all of his intellect, his influence, and his intensity, almost as if it were all about it and all up to him. And he set out to single-handedly eradicate Christianity. And I'm fairly certain he would have done so had it not been for something that stopped him in his tracks. So, what was it that interrupted Saul in his self-directed, self-driven, self-destructive pursuit? On the way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder and probably a little fire, he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul at that moment heard the voice of the one who changes destinations and destinies. He is the one who is able to give the ultimate attitude adjustment. The Lord Jesus can unstick folks who are stuck on themselves. The Lord Jesus can reclaim shame, and he can tame blame. And that makes all the difference for a lifetime and beyond. Saul the king went from being a hero to a zero because his attitudes were deformed. Saul of Tarsus went from zero to hero because his attitudes were transformed. When Saul of Tarsus heard that voice, for a little while, he also lost his sight. But soon thereafter, the voice of Jesus about his life was coupled with a vision of Jesus for his life. Perhaps the most revealing insight into the Apostle Paul's transformation comes from a passage where he shows us that after encountering Jesus, he actually started accounting Jesus. and that the accounting revealed newer and better attitudes for life. In Philippians 3, 7 and 8, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But it's all about me. No, it's not. It's actually all about him. But it's not my fault. Well, it probably is. But that fault and every other was included in his gift of forgiveness, which he purchased for you and me with his blood. Focused on Jesus, forgiven by Jesus. Those are better attitudes for life and for eternity. Whether you're a sports fan or not, let's pray together. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your power to reach us, your power to save us, your power to change us, your power to keep us. All the things we need, Lord, we find in you. We thank you for recording the tragedy of King Saul. We thank you that it provides a warning to us. Help us, Lord, be mindful of those moments when we are tempted to think, it's all about me. Make us responsible when at times we want to say, it's not my fault. Help us look at Jesus and see he's the reason. It's all about him. Help us to find forgiveness as the liberating event of life and realizing that we can focus on him in forgiveness and mercy forever. Guide us in your paths, we pray, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.